We're looking at ambition and money and the future. First of all, ambition. Now, as you're sitting there at home watching me on video or listening by tape or listening here at the Crescent, you represent a very wide audience. And I'm sure that some of you have ambition surging in your veins. Some people are naturally very ambitious. And I want to put myself in the shoes of a person who feels overpowered by ambition. And when I say I'm not necessarily saying that this is how I feel, but I'm putting myself in the shoes of an ambitious person. I am a candidate for the top. I do not want to stay all my life on the second rung of the ladder. I want to be at the top. I am buoyant, I am undespairing, I am optimistic. I promised well so far, and I live in hopes of doing even better. It drives me on, this ambition of mine. Drives me. If I enter athletics, I want to win every competition I enter. If it's a school examination, well, I want a grade A at least. If it's a game of Monopoly I'm playing, well, I certainly want to set my eyes on buying Park Lane, if possible, and the electricity company, never. If it's a game of tennis, well, I must win. And I'm very annoyed if I don't. I'm pushing on. I am not like Micawber in that Dickensian story, who was eternally, as David Copperfield told us, eternally waiting for something to turn up. I'm not waiting for something to turn up. I'm going to make it turn up. I am going to make sure that I give everything I can to making things happen. I want to be a winner. Is that the way you feel or have felt? Maybe not as extreme as that, but maybe some of those things have crossed your mind a few times. You are ambitious. Now, quite often as a Christian, young people come and they ask me, is it wrong to be ambitious? Is it wrong to want the very best? Should a Christian not be ambitious? Well, let's turn to the Word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 75. And I love this verse. Psalm 75 and verse number 7. And I read from the NIV. But it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. And the preface to that statement in verse 6. This God who judges, who brings one down and exalts another. No one from the east or from the west or from the desert can exalt a man. King James Version has it, promotion doesn't come from the west or the east or from the south. It comes from the Lord. That's very clear. Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse number 5. Jeremiah 45 and 5. Now, this is a very short little chapter of about 5 verses. And I'm going to pick one statement out of it, and I don't think I'm taking it out of context, because the meaning I want to bring, I think, relates to this gentleman as well. Jeremiah 45 and 5. Should you, then, seek great things for yourself, seek them not. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Those are the verses I want us to consider for a moment. Now think about it, Christian. You have come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been to Calvary by faith. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Life is stretching in front of you with its glorious opportunities. What should your attitude be? Now notice that the Bible does not say that you should not seek for great things. That would be a very miserable kind of life if you say, well, I'm not allowed to seek for great things. The Bible teaches clearly that we are to seek for great things in life. But the point that was being made by the Lord through Jeremiah to Baruch in this situation in Jeremiah 45 and 5 is, if you're seeking great things, don't seek them for yourself. That's where the problem comes. Now, Joseph became a top man in Egypt. Joseph became the president of Egypt. Mighty man. But as we saw last week, and as we mentioned last week, Joseph started off with one thing in mind. He was going to glorify the Lord, no matter what happened to him. He was going to put the Lord first. And in glorifying the Lord, he was sent to prison. In glorifying the Lord, he was under the heel of his brothers. In glorifying the Lord, he was thrown into a pit and left us for dead. He was sold as a slave into Egypt, went to prison, went through unbelievable suffering because he sought to serve the Lord and to have great things as God saw them. As we see success in the earth, it's all in numbers. How many were there? How many signed on? How many did you sell? What do the media think of it? Is it popular? Is it catching? That's the way the world think. The world lifts someone and lifts them for a wee while and then dashes them for something else the very next day or the very same day. But God's scale of success is totally different. Sometimes people are under the very sad illusion that preachers, because they are out full-time preaching, that they are going to be particularly blessed and that they're some sort of supermen. It is not so. There are Christian women in this city today, one in particular that I know, who will probably never walk again and who has lain in a hospital bed for at least 7 years. And I visited her recently. She's hardly able to move hand or foot. She's lain there for 7 years. And yet she is doing as great and far greater a ministry as those of us who are involved in public. I learnt it when I was a child, and I think I'll never forget it. Deeds of merit, as we thought them. He will tell us where but sin and little acts that we had forgotten. He will tell us where for him. I find as a preacher the nights that I think I have done well, the nights that I think I have really got through, or the nights very little happens. And the nights whenever I am in despair, I am weak, desperately nervous, frightened, worried, depressed, stumbling with my words, not feeling I'm getting anywhere, chasing my own tail, going around in circles, is the very night the Lord moves in mighty power and does tremendous things. And I can tell you that that is the experience of preachers everywhere. When you think you are great, you're nothing. And when you are nothing, God can use you. You must remember this. It is not great and important people and highly gifted people that God blesses because they are highly gifted and because they're very intelligent and terribly sophisticated. No. God takes the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. He loves to take obscure things and lift them and use them. I was in Fermanagh, South Tyrone this week preaching. God blessed in a mighty way, if I'll be allowed to say so humbly. And as we were preaching the word, or rather over last weekend, Thursday and Friday and Saturday, particularly Thursday and Saturday, I felt the Lord touched. After the meeting on Saturday, some friends gathered. And one old 80-year-old man said to me, "Oh," he said, "I am holding on to God," he said, "for revival. I'm holding on to the Lord for revival blessing for Ireland." And more people started to come in and they said, "Could we not have a prayer rally down here for revival blessing? How we long for greater things. We feel God is guiding." And a friend spoke up who had spent years in Edinburgh under the famous Duncan Campbell. And he had come in at the tail end of the Island of Lewis revival. And he said, "If I have learned anything, I have learned this. You cannot program God's blessing. You cannot put it down and list it and say this is the way it will be." He said, "Because God usually in revival takes the very person you would least expect and exalts them and lifts them up and gives them power. And you'll be saying about them, how could the Lord use him? Him? Why didn't he use somebody else? Why didn't he even use me? But that person, who would ever have thought that a Mary, that from her womb would come the Savior of the world? Whoever would have thought it? Humble peasant woman. Poor from Nazareth, where they said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? I've been to Nazareth. And the old city has an open sewer running down the middle of the street yet. And yet God moved and used her." You see, the point is, God can use whom he will. And this tremendous psalm that we've read together says distinctly, Psalm 75 and 7, that as far as promotion is concerned, and as far as God is concerned in the whole realm of promotion, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. If you've been promoted in your job, Christian, the Lord has done it. If you pass those exams, give God the glory. If you have been particularly blessed in your business, give God the glory. If God has promoted you to some office in the local assembly, then you take it for sure that God has promoted you. If it is real promotion as God sees it. My mother used to quote me this verse when I was a young Christian. She said, "That's where promotion comes from. It comes from the Lord." So I look into your face tonight, whoever you be, and I speak to you through tape, whoever you be, and sitting there on video in your own home, I say to you now, are you seeking great things in life? Don't seek them for yourself. Don't seek great things for yourself. Seek great things for Him. Look at the potential in this meeting tonight. Oh, young Christian and older Christian, if you were to determine in your heart tonight that wherever you go and whatever you become and whatever God does with your life, that you'll always seek first the kingdom of God wherever you are and whatever you do. If you would determine that you will use your business to exalt the Lord, you can do that by being straight and honest and kind, with fair wages, carefully living before your friends and those who are employed by you. Your little children that are around you at home, to bring them up, mothers, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I said to my little child the other night, I said, Catherine, tell me, what did God make first? Of course, God made light first. God said, let there be light, and there was light. What did God make first? The angels, Daddy. She has it on me theologically. Little ones, even at 4 and 5, can pick up the truth of Scripture as you teach it to them, quick and fast. And mothers, you have that opportunity. Do you seek great things for your children? Then would that God would be able to say about your son or your daughter, sons or daughters, as God said to that couple whenever John was coming through the angel, when he said, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. I hear that the Queen of Sheba in the Scripture came to see Solomon. But you'll notice that she didn't come to see Solomon just because he was rich or because he was great. The Word of God says that she came to see Solomon certainly for his wisdom, but for his fame concerning the name of the Lord. Solomon's name was linked with the Lord's name. And he was famous because he was linked with the Lord. Let me put it very straight. Do people associate it? Are you associated with that name? When people hear your name, do they say, ah, yes, she's a believer. He's a believer. They are followers of Jesus Christ. Do they identify you with that? Do you seek great things for yourself? The Word of God says, seek them not. Seek great things for God. Seek to be great as God sees greatness. And how does God see greatness? Well, His Son. And the exaltation of His Son is what He has in mind. And if you live for the Lord and exalt the Lord and seek to delight yourself in the Lord, you'll be at a great thing that will outlast all political parties and all political attempts for solutions and all material things. You will be living for something that will never end. Something that will be eternal. I say it to you in the words of Scripture again. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put the Lord first. And if He promotes you, then you'll be a winner. It is enough that you and I do the Lord's will, not for our own glory, but for His. And it's so important. When I think of the men of Scripture who were great as God saw them, they were motivated by love to the Lord, and they sought to do their best for Him. And if you will forgive me, repeating the story again, that particularly was used by the Lord to draw me into full-time preaching and teaching of the Word of God, amongst young folk especially. I read one night, as a school teacher in Lurgan, or outside it, in a home, late one night, the story of a young fellow. And he was preaching at 18 years of age amongst 40 people in a little place in England called Waterbeach. Very obscure place. And his father was very keen for him to have higher education. So it was arranged that he go and meet a certain man, a tutor from this college, on a certain day. So this young fellow started off, but he went. The maid let him into a room, and he sat down. When he sat down in the room, nothing was heard of the maid for about an hour. And then after a while, he thought he'd better do something, and he went out and he said, has the other gentleman not arrived? Oh, sir, she said, I'm sorry, he has arrived and he's gone. I put them into the wrong room, and then I think she forgot all about them or something. So the tutor was sitting there waiting for this young man to come through to make an application for an interview to this college. He was in that room, and the fellow was in the other room, and they both missed each other because of the forgetfulness of the maid that day. And he missed his opportunity to go to that college. And he was walking across Midsummer Common, he says. And as he was walking across the common, he heard a voice say to him, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Oh, he says, "Lord," he said, "there's nothing wrong with education." No, there's not. Some of the greatest men in Scripture were mighty literate and very tremendously academic men. But as the will of God was for this young man, it was not to be that he was to go to a college at that time, although he was eventually to found a very famous college. He said, "All right, Lord." And this was the line that got me. The voice came to him and said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." He said, "All right, Lord, I'll go back to Waterbeach, to those folk, and I'll preach the word, and I'll care for them, and I'll preach in the open air, and I'll try and live for you, and I know it'll mean obscurity, and I know I'll never be heard of again, and I know it'll be the end as far as any promotion's concerned. I'll go off here into the sticks and serve amongst these people." And he said, "I was fully determined that was the end." His name? His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He became, within 10 years, the most powerful evangelical voice that probably England had heard since the days of Wesley and Whitfield. I am told that tens of thousands of people found Christ through Spurgeon. His books are read in this city to this very day. He preached up the road there in Botanic Gardens to about 7,000 people one afternoon. His messages went out, 1 million copies, I think, a week at one stage, that were preached on Sunday, sent out through newspapers, by cable and all the rest of it. Tremendous how it was all done in Australia, in America, all over the world. His Sunday messages that were preached in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Queen Victoria got them. I'm told that David Livingstone died with a copy of one of Spurgeon's sermons in his possession, in his little tent. He moved a generation. Books that thick, I was looking at one this morning, that thick have been written about the life of that young man. How God used him. And the little obscure young fella preaching away there to a handful of people, God brought him to London and shook that city until 20, 30,000 people a night were turning up to the great Surrey Hall Gardens and other places to hear this young man preach of Christ. And until he was about 55 years of age, for 30 years, those crowds never abated. And his ministry never waned. And I must say, through all the writers I've read, I think Spurgeon has touched my heart as much as any. I only say that because he heard the voice, "Do you seek great things for yourself?" I don't want you to go to that college at the moment, Charles. I want you somewhere else. Now, God may have taken you to university and given you a really good degree. Now, what are you doing with it? Sometimes it's been said that the church is gradually being killed by degrees. Well, that may be true. And I know I had to work very hard for mine, and I'm very grateful for it. I'm glad I did it. It was very useful. And is very useful. For education is easily carried. But it does not bring spirituality. I want you to look at your life. I want you to let the Holy Spirit this evening put the beam of the Word right into your heart and conscience, young men and women. Let this text ring in your heart for days. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Don't seek them for yourself. Seek to be great for Him. Seek to lead others to Him. Seek to make Him great. Seek to put Him to the fore in everything. Exalt the Lord, and you'll not be sorry. That's what you should do with ambition. Channel it into the service of God. Lay up treasure in heaven. No thieves get in there. No rust corrodes it there. Lay up treasure in heaven and live with eternal values in view. you'll not be sorry. I speak from experience, and there are others here who can back it up with even more experience than I have. Shall we pray? Lord, we would search our hearts this evening in thy presence. We would not seek great things for ourselves. Let it be heard of me, Lord, as the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon. She heard of his fame concerning the name of the Lord. We want you to be great, Lord, in this city. And we want to be linked with your greatness, which is the only greatness worth having. And God's people said, Amen. Money, money, money. If I only had a little money. You thought I was going to sing there, didn't you? If I only had a little money. Money, the gateway to better clothes and faster cars and more interesting places and richer food. Ah, the lack of it, I feel, restricts me mightily, desperately. I have often thought in my foolish youth, why do old men who can hardly see or hear drive the most fabulous cars? I used to live in Newcastle, and there's a guy there, you know, can hardly see or hear. He used to drive an Aston Martin. And I used to think, it's not fair, he can't hardly see it. Why not give more money to young people to enjoy while they can see and hear? I can understand the prodigal, for sure, wanting to have the inheritance that his father wanted to give him later. Now. You know, children grow tired of old toys. It's amazing how quickly they grow tired of them. And you know, you buy them a toy and then it sits in a heap in the corner after a few years because a new toy has pride of place. And I suppose it's a good thing. Little ones stuck by their same toys all the time, it would be a bad job. I know some of you girls still take your teddy to bed at night with you, but we'll let you off with that. Sometimes we have an affection, even an older age, for a toy that was so real to us or some sort of thing in youth. But isn't it good that we grow up and we get fresh horizons and we move out into fresh areas and wider adventures? Surely that's good. But having money seems to be the key. If we had more money, then we think we could have wider horizons and we could do more things. And at least we wouldn't need to go to Warm Point every year for our holidays. We could move further, perhaps. You know what I mean. Everybody thinks about it. Having money seems to be the key to these wider horizons, greater adventures. But is it? Is it? Is it? 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to read to you quite a bit now. And I'm really going to stand back tonight and let the Word speak to you. Rather than a heavy exposition on this point, I want you to really pay attention to the reading. Here is the verse. And an old man gave me advice once. He says, you know, when you grow older, Derek, you'll learn, he said, you'll start using Bible illustrations to illustrate points you're making from the Bible. Because they're more powerful than any other illustration. And I'm finding he's right. 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 10. For the love of money is a root, or the root, of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, and he was a young man, remember, Timothy, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this commandment without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Okay. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Do you believe that? Now, many unconverted people, they quote the verse and they say, well, it's money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And in the presence of God, thinking about this, I noted some very moving passages. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Do you believe that? Now, many unconverted people, they quote the verse and they say, it's money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And in the presence of God, thinking about this, I noted some very moving passages. I want you to read these with me soberly and watch the words carefully. 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5. And we're coming to the end of the story of Naaman, the great, courageous leader of the Syrian army. And he's just been healed of leprosy through the power of God, through the instrumentality of God's prophet Elisha. And of course, things have been tremendous for this man. Now, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read from verse number 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. And he stood before them and said, Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running towards him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He asked. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, Two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. 34 kilograms of silver. By all means, take two talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. And he gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. And he sent the men away, and they left. And then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants or maid servants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." And then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous as white as snow. What do I learn from this, folks? I learn a very straight and simple point, which I'm not going to labor, but I ask you to think about. Money turned a servant of the Lord into a liar. Not just money, but the love of it. And it's happened before, and it can happen again. Is there a servant of the Lord or Christian worker? And I'm not just thinking of full-time folk. Those of you who are serving the Lord, listening to me now, and recently, the love of money has turned you into a liar. It can do it in all sorts of ways. I don't know what way, but is that the problem? Just remember what happened to Gehazi. And his descendants and himself were marked right down their generations for turning the service of God into something that you could make gain for yourself purely. Just for yourself, and that's why he did it. The story is there, I don't need to repeat it. At this time, God's servant Elisha felt he should not take the money. But his servant said, "I'll get it." And he took it and two bags of it and ruined his life. Be warned. Don't let the love of money turn you into a liar. Where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, it didn't go anywhere. I know where you've been. My spirit was with you. This isn't the time to take money. Naaman's leprosy will come to you. God did it, and it's not there for a wee story, a little bit of nice literature or history. This is God's book, and it's written by the pen of God's servant, inspired by the Spirit of God, to warn all generations that those who serve the Lord through the love of money can be turned into liars. Joshua chapter 7, and these are well known, but I'll tell you they need to be repeated, and we make no apology for it. Joshua chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Take the whole army with you." Sorry. Joshua 7, "But the Israelites acted," verse 1, "unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger was burned against Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven to the east of Bethel. And he told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there.' So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. And they chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes, fell down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. And the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down there on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my commandment, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and they run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. And we read from the Word of God later, verse 19, that Joshua said to Achan, my son, when he had found him, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give him the praise and tell me what thou hast done and do not hide it from me. And Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, in the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with a silver underneath. And we know he was stoned and his family with him in the rest of the story. Now I leave that reading with you, and I make the second point. The love of money can turn a servant of the Lord into a liar. And the love of money can turn the victory of God's people into defeat. God has blessed this province. Time after time he has blessed it in the preaching of the word. Is there someone sitting in this meeting tonight and you have coveted and you have stolen money that is not yours? You say, well, it's of no consequence. You could wreck the witness of your church, sir, by the way you're behaving. By holding back from the government what is due to them. By holding back taxes, you can dishonor the Lord. By coveting something that you could well do without and going after it and even stealing it, you can hold up the progress of the work of God. A whole company, vast company of God's people who had seen the walls of Jericho fall at the word of God went up against the small city, only a few of them, and were slain. And Joshua says, what's wrong, Lord? What's holding the blessing? There's sin in the camp. Now I just say very carefully to all who are listening to me tonight, is there within this province of ours sin amongst the people of God that is holding up the blessing? Are there some in the fellowship of God's people who secretly and quietly have stolen in one way or another those coveted things? And they're hidden away. And it's holding up the blessing. And confess it. Get it right. Get it under the blood. Get cleansing and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Get right with God, and there will be blessing. I hear that the 2,000 women today who are meeting in prayer, I hear that they will be told or have been told that, you know, there's a prerequisite for prayer. It's not just praying. There are conditions that have to be fulfilled in your life before you can know the blessing of the Lord. It is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. You can't live like the devil and expect the blessing of God at the same time in answer to your prayers, Christian. It turned the victory of God's people into defeat, the love of money. It turned the servant of God into a liar and brought leprosy. And we don't have time for it. All But it turned a disciple of Jesus into a traitor. For Judas had the bag and kept the money and helped himself to it constantly. And for 30 pieces of silver, he sold the Son of God. Friend of my father's was standing in Oxford University one day listening to a guide explaining Holman Hunt's painting. And he said to the visitors, the original of this painting of Christ was sold for £10,000 or £100,000 or whatever it was. And my father's friend stepped into the ring and said, excuse me, sir, you're wrong. The original of that painting was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Aye, and it's not the first fella has moved out of the will of God and out of his Sunday school class and out of his local church for a wee bit extra money just for the sake of having more money when he didn't need it and could have got through without it. And he left the work. And he left everything that God had given him. And he stepped out of the will of God and he moved away from blessing just to have more money for the sake of it. Understood if it's needed. Understood if God has guided you. If you need more money and God provides, that's tremendous. But some move and some take decisions for sheer filthy lucre, as the AV puts and calls money. Have you stepped out of the will of God and you're away down the road out of the Lord's will? Oh, Christian, I plead with you. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I think of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 21, please, for one verse. We can't leave this one. May God write these on your heart. Now, I could state these and not read them, but I feel tonight I've got to read it with you, so that it'll be heavy on your heart and heavy in our minds. The Word of God, how we're finding there's nothing to substitute for it. 21 and 13. Verse 12, Jesus entered into the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. I can see the lovely Son of God walk in and heave those benches. I was up when I was in Jerusalem and I had a look at the tremendous model that has been made of the city at the time of Christ, time of the Romans. Way up on the hill, Charlie Watson here tonight was with me. We'll never forget it. And the guide was pointing out, and that brilliant model set out to scale where the money changers were. And God's people, the Jews, would come from perhaps many, many distant places, maybe away from the east where they had wandered to and whatever. And they would come into Israel and they would go to the temple to worship the Lord, and they'd need to buy offerings for sacrifices. And of course, they would sell them doves and they would change their currency. Anybody who's traveled knows you've got to go to the money changer. And he gives you the going rate for the day and you get your money changed. That's why lots of you have been to Dublin about 50 times this year. You know what it's like, even in the shops, they have it set up. They'll change your money to that going rate. Ah, but it wasn't to their advantage, because these men fleeced them. And they used people's sincere desire to come and worship the Lord to fleece themselves. Or to fleece the people to cover themselves and to make money out of them. And they were growing fat on the people's sincere desire to worship. And it stank in the nostrils of the Son of God. And he threw them out. And he took the scourge of small cords and he whipped them out onto the street. Get out, he is saying. You have turned God's house, my house, which should have been the house of prayer, into a den of thieves, into a den of robbers. Now I could start applying. Sometimes I think that evangelical meetings are more like bazaars. In our eagerness, sometimes. I want to be careful, because I realize that some are doing this for the Lord. But sometimes the merchandise that is sold, and the tremendous commercial aspect to the whole evangelical world, can get very sick. Is that what people see of us? We're always selling. We're always got merchandise. We're always asking for money. We're always pleading for money. Is that what we're to put to the fore? I don't see it in the New Testament. It was the church of God that handled the finances as the Lord led them. The unconverted weren't asked for it. I don't read that they went to the unconverted to plead from them for help to finance God's work. It was amongst those who knew the Lord as they waited before the Lord. Oh, it's vital in these days, especially as the unconverted are coming into our services and are sitting amongst us. What do they see? What does the man on the outside see? Is it the money-making racket he sees? Is it commercialism he sees? Or is it the house of prayer? Is it a place of power? Is he aware when he comes into this place that surely the Lord is in this place? Does he see that the preacher's not in it for the money? It's not a job to him. It's a matter of life and death to him. That he cares. That he cares night and day for the souls put under the preaching of the word as the Lord has given him charge. Does he see that the servant of the Lord is not in there for gain? As far as commercialism is concerned, or material gain, that he is there for a spiritual purpose. That doesn't mean to say that the servant of the Lord is not worthy of his hire. That doesn't mean to say that books and records and tapes that have been produced that are such a blessing to others should not be sold. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, let's get the balance right. Let's make sure that the word is to the fore. That it is not a money-making racket. That it is not a commercial thing. For sometimes I think we have gone so far in all sorts of places that the Lord would need to come in again and heave a few benches and drive out a few who are merely in there for the commercial aspect. I search my own heart because I'm involved in Christian writing. And I search my heart because I'm involved in public preaching. But really, honestly, if I can speak from my heart, as I trust I always do, I would long in these days that all our public services be stripped of everything that is of the flesh and everything that is gimmicky and everything that is a bubble and false, and that in all our services we do the vital things, that we stay by what the Word of God teaches we should stay by, that we should preach the word, that it should be to the fore constantly, that we should be in prayer, that we should be in fellowship, that we should be breaking bread together, that we should be out witnessing together. Let the work of the church be a spiritual work. And of course, there are the poor. And the New Testament church was concerned about them. Paul says, when I come to you at Corinth, I want you to set by in store as your income allows, Sunday by Sunday. I don't want a collection when I come. I want you to work that out amongst yourselves so it will be able to distribute. Committees were set up to look after widows who were left penniless, people who were hungry, and the church should be very concerned about giving to those who are without and in the third world and people who starve. Of course the church should be involved in that level. And it certainly historically always has been. And we should get the balance right. But as far as the life of the church is concerned and its public witness is concerned, when we're going witnessing, when we're preaching the word to the public, when we're gathering together to do those things that the church does in fellowship with the Lord, let's keep the spiritual to the fore. And I'm telling you, when God's people are being blessed in the word, they give like nobody's business. You don't have to squeeze it out of them. I'm telling you. When God is blessing and souls are being saved and the Holy Spirit is at work, people give. You don't even have to tell them. They are giving. I have found it again and again. And may God bless us in the preaching of the word as we come together week by week with his blessing. And as God's people's hearts are touched, then they give. Whenever Zacchaeus got converted, not only was his heart converted, but his purse was converted as well. And you know that lovely story I tell you of Wesley, who wrote to the young preacher and gave him a wee word from the Lord to encourage him in a verse and put a £5 note along with it. And he wrote back and said so beautifully, "Thank you, I always enjoy your lovely Bible verses, but I must admit, I love your expository notes." And of course that's important. Let's get the balance right. I think of Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened to them. And we'll read it as we finish this section. Acts 5. Acts chapter 5. Here's the New Testament church. Acts 5 and 1. "Now a man called Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land, which he had promised to the Lord?' Note, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God, in keeping back what was the Lord's for himself. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that's the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also.' At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband." And notice this: great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Have you got it? The love of money turned the servant of God into a liar. The love of money turned the victory of God's people into defeat. The love of money turned the house of the Lord into a den of thieves. The love of money turned a disciple into a traitor. And the love of money turned a revival into a time of judgment. But Joseph of Arimathea was rich and had money, and he used it to bury the precious body of the Lord Jesus. The widow whom Jesus watched throwing those mites in to the treasury, the Lord immortalized her. She gave all that she had. The one who had his talent from his master and put it into circulation for his Lord with 10 talents in it. And great blessing came from what he had. Money can be used positively. And it can be used for the Lord wisely. But the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. Shall we pray? Lord, we would this evening in thy presence seriously consider what we have just been reading. Help me to really believe the Bible promise which says, "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The rich young ruler, Lord, it wasn't because he had money you were angry. It was that his money possessed him, although he thought he possessed the money. Deliver us, Lord, from the love of money. And the people of God said, Amen. Now, a very short 4-minute word. That's all I want to speak to you on this subject. Our money, guided by the Lord, put into circulation for him. Our ambitions, led at the Lord's feet that he might guide us. What does the future hold? Oh, if only I knew who I was going to marry, some fella says tonight. If only you did, fella. Save you a lot of bother, wouldn't it? A lot of worry. A lot of prayer. If you only knew, girls, who you were going to marry. If you fellas and girls only knew, when you do get married, how many children you're going to have. If you only knew you were going to pass your exams. If you only knew what the weather was going to be like. Well, that wouldn't be hard in this country, but still. If you only knew when illness was going to come. If you only knew what was going to happen in 10 years from now. You could plan, you could budget, you could set your life right. If you only knew when you were going to die. But you don't know. Some of you have a wee sneaking look at the stars in the women's own and in the back of papers and things. You know you're a Christian, but you say, I'll just see what's, yes, yes. And you dabble in it. And sometimes when you're passing those wee seaside tents, and those raven-haired gypsy women are there, and they promise to tell you the future, you'd love to sneak in, what will she say? Millions of people do, and they're sorry they do. If only we could know the future. But we don't. Only God knows the future. And I say it again. If you knew what the future holds for you in the next week, you mightn't want to live it. If you knew what tomorrow holds for you, sitting here tonight, you mightn't want to live tomorrow, until tomorrow. It's a blessing and a mercy that God shields you from what's going to happen. As far as your knowledge is concerned, it would take the excitement out of living. That's the excitement of being alive. You don't know what's going to happen. Isn't it fantastic? I don't know what's going to happen. I'd add zip to life if I knew it all and it was all programmed. How boring it would be. Same time, it would frighten me. What does the Bible say? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Don't be worried about the future. Don't be worried about it. I know not what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And anyway, since I know the Lord, I'm only a heartbeat away from glory at any time. One heartbeat, and I'm there. Isn't that exciting? A good shepherd never leads his flock onto ground he hasn't covered before. He's been over the ground carefully, and he knows where he's going to lead them. And the Lord has investigated your future and prepared it and planned it. Even in the presence of your enemies, he's quietly going through the future. He's in an eternal now. And he knows the end from the beginning. And I just say to you a comforting word tonight. Christian, the good shepherd will never lead you astray. Stay close by his heels. Follow on to know the Lord. Read his word. Spend time in prayer and in Christian fellowship. He's got the future. He knows. We'll not live tomorrow. We'll live today, one day at a time, Lord Jesus. That's all I'm asking from you. Shall we pray?